Thank you, Linda. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 19 and 20 is our Christmas text today. And John, that's John the Baptist, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? When the men were come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Heavenly Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear the most precious truths this Lord's Day to prepare us for times of the family and friends and to accomplish your purposes today. Jesus' name, amen. So our text here today comes from the lips of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And basically he's asking Jesus himself, are you the one to come or should we look for another? Should we expect someone else? Now many today have for one reason or another shelved Jesus of the Bible as the one who was to come. They are looking for another Savior. Modern science will save us. Modern medicine will save us. Some philosophical or political or new religious leader will save us. Someone else or something else will save us. We do not need to be saved. Or if we do, we'll save ourselves. We're looking for no Savior outside of ourselves. That's Buddhism. It's autosoteric. Others are confused and in doubt about what they once thought was true or had believed. They've lost their certainty of the things that were most surely believed in the early church. Doubt has stolen their peace. And some have even slid into outright unbelief. Jesus of Nazareth is no more real to them than Santa Claus or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or anybody else in fiction. To them, the whole Bible is just a story, one of many options and many stories, and of no real special value for people today. Thank God there are people who resisted that, refused to go along with that, and are still singing in their hearts to the Lord Jesus, and who knows and who know what the book of Hebrews has said, he that has come will come. And we are singing, someday my prince will come. And we sing that not because of the fairy tale, but because our prince has come already and he's coming again. And we know it. Now, John the Baptist was a man of great spiritual and moral stature. But he was also a man under great pressure of isolation. who was locked up. Can you imagine a man who lived his whole life outside being locked up? And he had spent 7 months locked up at this point. And every day could be his last on earth. And certainly, if you look at verse, if you look at our particular section, things were not going the way he expected. Jesus is not acting the way he expected. I believe he knows who Jesus is, but I believe what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was, more importantly, what he was not doing, helped confusion to build in John's mind. His expectations of who Jesus is and what he would do were not being realized. Expectations that he actually prophesied himself. There was no axe being laid to any tree. There was no chaff being burned. There were no trees being cut down. And Jesus is doing a lot of good stuff. Works of benevolence. But John was confused. Where are the works of judgment? And as we know now, John was confusing the second coming of Messiah and the works that happened there with the first coming of Messiah and the works that would happen then. And I don't want to be critical of John, and we'll see in later messages that Jesus defended him. And if Jesus defended him, well, I don't want to criticize him. What an encouragement that Jesus defended him. His stress levels were immense. And we cannot expect anybody to have clear, cogent thinking after 7 months, or you could die any day. And possibly John was confused, and he knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of Man. He knew he was the end time judge. He knew he was God incarnate. There were things he knew about him, but he got one set of expectations overrode another. So his mind is being overwrought. And he's simply uttering his perplexity here. His doubt, if you will. But he took it to Jesus, and that's where we ought to take all these things. He knew to take it to the right place. And if we look back in Luke chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and reread those Christmas stories that start with John the Baptist's conception and Jesus' conception and John's birth and Jesus' birth and all the stories of the forerunner that we've looked at and reread them, they will certainly help us to understand what's going on in John's mind. Especially the prophecy of his father that God gave through his father. If you slip back with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who've been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, and to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham that he would grant us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and shadow of death, to guide our feet into peace." Now that prophecy has both the first and second coming works in it, but what happened? John was latching on to the second coming stuff, right? And we, all of us do that. Sometimes God's word has truths and we latch on to part of that and we can't see the other part. And we get our brains tied up in a knot. And so that, I think, was going on there. And then add to his father's prophecy was John's own prophecies, if you will review that with me for a moment, 3:15, that he preached up and down the land, 3:15 of Luke. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ, John answered, saying to them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. Many other things in his exhortation preached he to the people. So John's own preaching, given to him by God, emphasized that properly and rightly, but John so focused on the one, he was missing the other. And he's basically not doubting Jesus as much as himself. Did I mess up? Did I miscue? What's going on here? And so, what an interesting thing. The one coming that John was talking about is the same one the Old Testament talked about. And the whole Old Testament pictured and promised the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, seed of Judah, seed of David. It predicted judgment and end time judgment in Daniel 7. The Son of Man's going to crush the Romans. And here's Jesus answering a prayer for a Roman soldier. Didn't seem to fit. So a lot of confusion is in his mind. He knew that the Messiah was the desire of all nations and that he would come. He knew that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He knew that the messenger of the Lord would precede the coming of the Lord, Malachi 3:1, who would come to his temple and judge. He knew Ezekiel 21:27, that I'm going to overturn until he comes whose right it is. He knew those passages. And he knew all kinds of other passages too. In Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah and camp out there with me for a moment. Because John knew that he was the voice of Isaiah chapter 40. And so when we go to Isaiah, we see predictions made after chapter 40, after that voice's ministry. And many of them deal with judgment. For instance, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Boy, that's pretty good. That's a gentle thing and a wonderful thing. But there's other passages. Look in Isaiah 59 that are also what we would call first coming passages. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and those and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord. There's passages like that, and they're wonderful passages. But Isaiah is full of judgment, even in the comfort section as well. And I'll just turn to Isaiah 66:15. Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Whoa. So John focused on the one, kind of overlooked the other. So he's basically saying, in here. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? I don't understand by what you're doing. It's when he heard the works of Christ, specifically the last two that we skipped over. The hearing of the prayer of the Roman centurion, because the Son of Man is supposed to smash the Roman soldiers' armies. And here he's hearing a prayer for a Roman centurion slaveholder for his servant, and says he's got, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. And then he turns around and raises a widow woman's son. It's those last two that I think, and I think John was saying, boy, it's great to hear prayers and heal people and that are about to die and raise people that are dead. But where's the judgment? I'm in prison. I've been here 7 months. I mean, you got to understand, he was feeling the, after 7 months, he was feeling it. Here I am, the forerunner. What's going on is basically what he's saying. And turn to Isaiah 35, Isaiah 35, 4. Say to those who are fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with recompense, he'll come and save you. So John has certain passages in his mind. And what we see, though, in the prophets is the first and second coming of Christ are blended together. They're mixed together. And John is looking at the one and missing the other. Obviously, if he's in prison, why wouldn't he? I mean, he wants the other to happen, right? He wants to be out of there. And so if we get that, if we go to chapter 7, and we're going to come back to chapter 7. I've skipped over this so I could make this our Christmas text. But if you, when we go back, and I intend to do this, and move through this section again, that whole thing with the Gentile centurion in chapter 7, verse 1 to 17, here's a Gentile who by his own lips says he's unworthy that Jesus should come into his house. And then Jesus says in verse 9, I haven't found so great faith, no, in Israel. And by the way, faith admits it's unworthy of Jesus. You have saving faith, you know you're unworthy. God doesn't know you anything. And then in 11 to 17, we have this Jewish young man. A son is raised for a widow, and he's her only son, her monogenes son, by the way. This is a Greek word. And Gentiles' unworthiness is recognized, and this son is raised, sits up, begins to talk and walk and do all of that that he couldn't do. Those were the last two things. And when John heard these things, verse 18, he heard all the others, but he especially heard these, both of them dealing with death. A servant that's about to die and a young man who had died. Both of them dealing with death. And when Jesus raised that boy, the people's reaction was less than it should be. A great prophet's among us, and that's not the program. And John's thinking, you're doing a work of a great prophet, but how about a great Messiah? That's what I'd like to see. So you got to kind of go beyond his wording of it and get to the thinking. Now, the answer of Jesus to John's question is to point to his works of mercy and grace that John was overlooking and actually objecting to, the very works that Isaiah predicted of the Messiah in the future. And by the way, in the future when Jesus comes, no one's going to say, I'm sick. That's in Isaiah. And turn with me back to Isaiah, and these are the kind of passages that Jesus was putting John's mind to. Isaiah 29:18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, out of darkness. Get that particular prophecy? And there's more in that section, but that's enough for now. 35:5, you're already in 35. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame man will leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. That is second coming stuff, but it's also first coming stuff. In the coming of Jesus, some of the second coming stuff came with him at the first coming, and it's also going to be with him in the second coming. And of course, Isaiah 61:1. So the prophecies of the first and second coming are mingled side by side. And Jesus gave John a wonderful compliment. Just go back and reread Isaiah. You'll get it. You'll get the answer. Now we're going to work on that more as we move through chapter 7 and we move back to Jesus' defense of John. By the way, there's a big difference between Judas' defection, Peter's denial, and John's doubt. And we'll talk about all that as we move forward in this section. Jesus defends John. He stands up for him. He certifies him, reminds people who he is. He's not a reed blowing in the wind just because he's got a moment of weakness here. How many people think someone's weak when they're under greater pressure than they are, and that person's just doing a little bit of wavering, and they, hey, you're weak. You're weak. If you go back to Luke 7, what is Jesus saying? He doesn't say it in words, he says it in deeds. And he goes back and wants John to reread the very prophecies that followed the prophecy of him and his ministry. Have predicted the Messiah in his ministry. He's basically saying, I am the one promised, and you are my forerunner. I am the Messiah of God. And the defense of John the Baptist in 24 to 35 of Luke 7 and the defense of the sinful woman in Luke 36:50 are sections that go together. That's beautiful how Jesus defends people who stand up for him. No matter what our background is or what our problems are or our weaknesses. So you got an unworthy Gentile. You got an unfortunate dead son. You got an unsure forerunner. And you got an uninvited sinner. And Jesus knows how to stand up for people that others do not. You stand up for Jesus, he'll stand up for you. And through it all, you have an underestimated Savior. An undervalued Messiah. And so, what we see in this section, Jesus' authority is recognized in chapter 7 by a Roman centurion. And behind that authority is his identity. We'll preach that later. I'm a man of authority. I say to this one, go, and I say to that one, go, and he does this. You don't have to come under. I'm not worthy. You should come under my roof. Just say the word. You have authority. That Gentile recognized his authority. His authority is recognized by a Roman centurion. That's not a small thing. And behind that authority to heal at a distance is his identity as God, as the Messiah. And then you see his authority is exercised for a dead Jewish man. And behind that authority is his identity. He is the God incarnate, Son of Man. And his authority is acknowledged by himself in his answer to John the Baptist, and behind that authority's acknowledgement is an identity. He's aware of who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. And Jesus is saying, I am the one. Expect no one else. Shut the door. We don't need any messianic supplements. God has spoken in his Son. And in his authority is questioned, even denied by Simon and his guest at the dinner that's at the end of this chapter. But it's there, and he has authority to forgive sins. Who is this to forgive sins also? So, what a precious section this is. John the Baptist had uncertainty, so did Theophilus. That's the big picture as we work through chapter 7. And this chain of events is part of an argument about the authority of Jesus that he displays to forgive sins, to heal at a distance, and to minister with authority over disease and death. That's God's job. And we'll go back through that in future Sundays, Lord willing. But I want to remind us this Christmas, as we really here to have a Christmas message, that all the events of Jesus' first coming, including his death on the cross and suffering, are part of the book of Isaiah and the comfort section that John the Baptist ministry starts with in Isaiah 40, verse 3. In fact, it's a major part of it. It's the center of the comfort in those 26 chapters. Just add 13 to 40 and you've got 53. It's the center that he came to suffer and die as the suffering servant. And the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And that suffering servant sympathized with John in his situation. By the way, he sympathizes with us in our isolation. We're not in a prison like John was, and somebody's not going to cut our head off. But he certainly empathized with John in his situation. J.W. Shepherd, in his book, The Christ of the Gospels, speaks about what Jesus said to John the Baptist, and he said, the activities of Jesus reported to John did not seem to correspond to this ideal. His ministry was unlike those of his forerunner in gentleness and patience. You know, John was booming. He was calling people to repentance. There was he was a shock troop for God to call a nation to repentance. Jesus was the bridegroom. They were in different styles. And what a precious thing. But one thing I love about John, and I hope it's true of each of us, he resolved to refer the matter to Jesus for decision. I don't know what you're doing, don't know why you're doing it, it doesn't make sense to me, but I want an answer from you. I'm not going to come up with an answer myself. He resolved, this is what Shepherd said, he resolved to refer the matter to Jesus for decision. One so truthful and faithful would not refuse to give him a frank and final answer. Now go back with me to Luke chapter 7. And that's exactly what Jesus does. It was an answer in deeds that was explained by words. Luke chapter 7, verse 21. And John's messengers heard this and saw this. And that same hour he, that's Jesus, cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said to them, go your way, tell John what things you've seen and heard. Show the blind see. Remind him of that. And tell him, I've seen blind people see. And lame people walk. Lepers cleanse. It's a cumulative case. Deaf hear. Dead are raised. And the poor of the gospel's preached. And blessed is he who will not be offended in me. He adds that. Now, do you know what Isaiah says? Turn back to Isaiah 8. Jesus is actually referring to something Isaiah said in chapter 8. Verse 14. Well, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he, that's the Lord of hosts, shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. To both houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them will stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. Wow. Jesus is saying, look, I am that rock, and blessed are those that are not offended or stumbling over me. What I'm doing is not just your problem, John. It's the whole nation's problem. I'm not what they were looking for. I'm something more, something else, because there's a bigger problem than the political problem. May God help us to remind ourselves of that right now. They were so focused on the political problem, they couldn't see the spiritual problem that's behind the political problem. And so being the true God that he is, he's dealing with the problem behind the problem. What good? You ever been to a doctor? They just keep giving you medicine, but they don't treat the cause. Pretty soon you go looking for another one, right? You're just treating the symptoms. Why don't you deal with the cause of symptoms, if you can? So Jesus is basically saying there's a bigger problem, and the Bible is saying, than the political problem you're focused on with Rome. And before Rome, Greece, and before Greece, the Persians, and before Persians, the Babylonians. Your whole political problem as a nation is sin. You wouldn't have this political problem if you didn't have sin. That's why you're exiled. That's why you're in the political problem. And so, what does God do? He's the great physician. He's dealing with the problem behind the problem. Blessed are those that don't take offense at me, aren't stumbling at me, because many people are. Philip Ryken said on these verses, these are troubling verses. They mean that even when God comes to bring salvation, some people will reject him. They will stumble over the rock of salvation. They'll be offended by the very idea that they need Jesus to be their Savior. He went on and said, Jesus was warning John and us not to be offended by his saving work. Do not stumble over Jesus because he's not meeting your expectations, or because you're not having your spiritual doubts, or because you are disappointed with God. He is the one. And he quotes Romans 9:33, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This Christmas, as we connect Christmas with the cross, right? If we don't disconnect Christmas with the cross, as we connect Christmas with the cross, and we connect first coming of Jesus dealing with the problem underneath the problem. Without the first coming, you couldn't have a second coming. The first problem has to be dealt with before the other problem. Why? Because the first problem is the biggest problem. I saw on Facebook, and I forwarded this to some of you, the greatest Christmas gift ever given wasn't placed under the tree. He was placed on the tree, and his name is Jesus. So Jesus is basically saying, I am the one. I am the one. I am the one to come. There is no need. No need to look for another. And listen, this is something I think we have more reason than first century Christians had to believe this. 2,000 years of history have not presented anyone better than Jesus. There's been no other that has come anywhere on this planet. He is the good tree that brings forth good fruit. Jesus is the foundation that we can build on our whole lives. And others are making claims for themselves that they're better than Jesus and other than Jesus and forget Jesus and follow me. Religious claims, political claims, philosophical claims. Jesus is out of date. The Bible's out of date. We got something now that's better and something now that's more. I took a shot at Karl Marx the other day. I'm going to take another one because it's so popular today. Amazingly, in America, universities, and amazingly in America culture, leaders, even in Congress in some places. I just read an article. I'm not even going to give the guy's name because I tried to find out who he was and I couldn't find it out. So I'm not going to. He wrote for the Federalist. Political guy. I think he's Roman Catholic, but I'm not sure. But the article is, Karl Marx's shameful life repudiates his evil ideology. It's a very interesting article. Now, I've read some of this stuff before. John Swain's got a book, Seven Men, who rule from the grave. And Karl Marx is one of them. And there's seven different ones. He's got a whole bunch of other ones, philosophers and psychologist and Marx. It's a good book. And our culture is being raised from people, ruled by people who didn't raise from the dead. Sad. I'm going with the one who was raised from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead because death and sin are the biggest problems. And he solved it. Anyway, this individual said of Karl Marx, the man who pretended to speak for the oppressed participated in oppression of the poor and his own family. Now, some of you know these things. You've read anything about Karl Marx. I knew some of them. Some of them I didn't. And he lists several things. Number one, he squandered his parents' money only to write for more funds. And when his father died, he didn't even go to his father's funeral. Took money from his parents all the time. When his father died, he didn't even go to the funeral. And he only turned to his mother after the funeral for more money. For 20 years, he took money from his mother and never visited her once. Finally, he did visit her, but it was to ask for money. His mother said, I wish Karl would accumulate capital instead of just writing about it. Now, in his writings, in Karl Marx's writings, inheritance is a no-no. You're not supposed to inherit from your family. Marxists don't want families to have any control. They want the government to have everything. Guess what? When his mother died, whom he never visited, he inherited 6,000 gold coins. Now, he took it. Even though later he would write to abolish the right of inheritance. His landlord, and I'm quoting this individual, his landlord evicted him because he rarely bathed or changed his clothes and he was often drunk. Marx had four children who died young, and the two daughters that lived past youth committed suicide. And Marx had a servant girl whom he never paid but he did have an affair with her, and she gave birth to a baby boy. He never acknowledged ever. Engels raised him. Marx never acknowledged him. Nice guy, right? His wife, Marx's wife, died in 1881 after a life of total agony from her husband, and he didn't attend her funeral. He was anti-Semitic. He was very anti-Jewish, even though he was Jewish himself genetically. It's a kind of a twisted deal, kind of like George Soros. And he was known to call a black man a gorilla. Would to God those that are advocating the cultural Marxism today would understand what they're promoting in our own country. In word and deed, he was a very flawed man, as we all are, but his flaws are especially evident. And the writer of this article said of Karl Marx, his life is a case study in how to mistreat everyone close to you. And then he did something very surprising. I didn't expect this in this particular article in the Federalist. He brought in Jesus Christ. I was stunned by it. And he said Jesus prayed for his mother when he was dying on the cross. He just went down. All the ways our Lord excelled. And he said he was everything Karl Marx was not. By the way, he's everything I'm not. He's everything you're not. And Karl Marx did not rise from the dead. And Karl Marx misread the core problem of the human race. And he thought it was social and economic. And Jesus dealt with the core problem behind every problem. The sin problem. And because he dealt with the sin problem, he could rise from the dead. And if God himself comes to the human race, you'd expect God to deal with a God-sized problem, right? The biggest problem of a race is not economic, it's not even political, it's not social, it's sin. We have sin in our social, economic, and political structures we have problems in our social, economic, and political structures because we have sin in our personal lives. Doesn't matter how many times you change them, sin will find a way to exploit. So what I'm saying is, we could go through all kinds of people down through history, go through the other six in that book of John's. I've misplaced a John, but it is a good book. And nobody measures up. Nobody in the last 2,000 years from Jesus. You got 2,000 years of world history. Who, anywhere, comes even close? Who comes a close second? Who comes a close third? Who comes in the top 100? Jesus is way beyond them all. He's so far ahead, everybody in history's left in the dust. He proves who he is. His teaching. You can't get better than that. No one ever spoke like this man. What we heard on the sermon on the plain. You can build your life on what he says. No one ever did the miracles that he did. And he said, if I hadn't done among them the miracles that no one else ever did, they'd had no sin. But the fact is he did. And there are atheistic historians that believe that the disciples believed that Jesus did miracles. because it's so well attested that they can't deny that the early church believed it. They don't believe it, but they believe the early church believed it. I'm stunned by Jesus' answer, and I'm stunned by the implications of what this answer means. And I know there have been others that have claimed to follow me, and others have come and said, I'm the one, Jesus is not enough. And it might be Muhammad, it might be Joseph Smith, it might be somebody else. But Jesus said, I'm the one. You don't need to look for another. I don't need to be supplemented. I'm it. And what you don't need is somebody else after me coming in history. You just need me to return. To consummate what I started at the first coming, and what I'm doing from heaven the last 2,000 years. By the way, that's part of the argument. To consummate God's promises and work. Christmas demands a return. We're not looking for another besides Him. We're looking for Him. We're looking for Him come back. May God help us as we come to celebrate this wonderful time of year. And I know the dates are off and the pagan stuff and all the rest. I'm not talking about that. But when the world has their mind on the first coming of Jesus, right, forced to do it as much as they're trying to get away from it, we have an opportunity to share Christ, don't we? May God help us to do it. May God help us to have boldness. May God help us to have the boldness that John had that got him thrown in prison. Some of us would never get thrown in prison because we're not bold enough with the lost to make them mad enough to persecute us. John was not of that stripe. May God help us to join John and join the apostles and join the early church, join the reformers and join the evangelists of history that have stood up and preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified and preached He's coming again against all comers. And maybe someone takes some offense at some of the things I've said today. Well, I'm sorry, but I hope you hear the truth in the weakness of my efforts. If you take nothing out but this, there's salvation in no other. Neither is there any name under heaven, Peter said, by which we must be saved. But there is salvation in Him and only in Him. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord who came and died at the cross of Calvary, suffering our sin on Himself, as Isaiah 53 said He would do. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So thankful for that. There is another coming, and many aren't going to be ready for it. They're all getting ready for Christmas, buying presents and stuff, which is all fine and right, but they're not ready for His return because they haven't trusted Him who came the first time. And they're doing their best to ignore Him. But we know that He's come. And we know He's coming again. We long for that. We pray for that. We wait for that. In Jesus' name, amen.